feel free to finish up the chin wags later. I literally just figured out what chin wag meant the other day. I was like, oh, when you're talking, your chin actually wags. Anyway, makes sense. All right, we're going to be reading today from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 12, if you'd like to open up and follow with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Brianna, for reading God's word to us. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name's Darren. I have the joy of pastoring here at Liberty. We are going to continue in our series through 1 Peter, as we've heard read this morning. And just by way of celebration, Thursday night, we had youth group, worship practice, and a women's Bible study happening here in the building. So three things going on. It was awesome, and we're just praising God for the joy of having a building and stewarding it in such a way that ministry can happen and take place. And then Saturday morning, we got to rejoice. We had a parenting workshop, which again was just a profitable time for us. So we're just thrilled and just grateful that the Lord has provided us with a space where ministry can happen, and also so this morning we can gather and worship the Lord. So keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter. In this series, as Sam opened up last week, Peter is writing to a bunch of believers who are dispersed through Asia Minor. He addresses these believers as elect exiles. Their relationship to the world is exile, and their relationship to God is chosen or elect. They are people who have been saved by the Father. They belong to the Son, and they've been set apart by the Spirit. And to these believers, Peter's hope and desire is made very clear and very obvious in 1 Peter 5:12, the purpose of his letter, that they may stand firm in the true grace of God. They're facing trials and suffering, and Peter wants them to stand firm. And the opening questions I have for us today is, when trials and suffering come our way, where do we turn first? What's the first thing we need to do when sufferings and trials come our way? Because we're all going to have a knee-jerk reaction when suffering or trial comes our way. Just last week, had this moment of suffering and trial come my way. As I was loading some grass and some trees onto the back of the ute, I hear this voice crying out, "Darren, Darren." That was my best wife's voice. I wasn't going to get too high. So Tegan's crying out, "Darren," and it was one of these cries where I go, "Something's wrong. Something's not quite right here." So Tegan's crying out, so I've now started legging it around the side of the house to get to the back of the house where Tegan's crying, and Dawson's crying, and Wyatt's crying. And Wyatt, the scene I arrive on, Wyatt's face is now dripping with blood. There's blood over the white tiles. Dawson's over there crying, and there's a leather belt on the ground. And so this is the scenario we find ourselves in. So I think, okay, in the time of trial and suffering, what do we need to do first? So I've watched some seasons of Grey's Anatomy with Tegan, and so I know we need to get pressure on the wound. But I don't know what the wound is. Now, to make matters worse, I don't do well with blood. I feel a little bit drained now thinking about the blood. So I knew I need to help Tegan to get this situation. I've got a white shirt on. I've assessed it's a shirt that can get blood on in this moment. So I found a tea towel, and I know I've got to, you know, pressure on the wound, but I need to get near the ground, otherwise I'm going down. Which I did. So we got down, and he was okay, and turns around. We no longer swing belts around the house with buckles on. If there's no buckle, go crazy. But if there's a buckle, we don't swing that around the house. Because when trials come, the first question you got asked is, what are you going to do next? So this is what I got to do first. I've got to put the bandage pressure on, sit down, and I may or may not have stumbled later on during this whole aftermath. And I told Tegan, I'm fine, I'll moderate myself as I'm lying on the ground, trying to keep myself together. Well, Peter has a question for us. When we face trials, when we face a moment of suffering, the real question is, well, what's the first thing you're going to do? What's your first response going to be here in this trial and this suffering? And to be honest, when I kind of read 1 Peter, written to a people who are in exile, a people who are suffering, people who are experiencing malignment and pain, well, Peter's opening words, as you've heard, can we be honest? They're theologically dense. They're rich truths of God. I mean, he started the letter in verse 2 talking about being sprinkled with blood. It made a lot of sense for my illustration last week. But so he starts with this deep theology, grounding them, because he wants to ground them in the true grace of God. Now, I'm not sure what your knee-jerk reaction is when trials and sufferings come your way, but there's a high chance that many of us want something less theological and probably more practical. We want to ask the questions, how can this go away as quick as possible? What do I need to do to fix the situation so I don't have to be in this situation anymore? And sometimes I think we can undervalue the immense practicality of a good grounding in theology, a good grounding in biblical truths, finding ourselves in the story of God. This is what Peter starts with. Where do we turn when trials first come away? Peter wants to bring stability to the left and the right foot of these Christian believers so they can stand firm in the true grace of God. And the way that he does that through this text is firstly by pointing them to the future heavenly hope and by pointing them to their present earthly reality. So look firstly with the future heavenly hope. It is a hope that is secure, it is spectacular, and it is certain. Peter starts in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So Paul comes out the gate with blessing and praises on his lips. This is what he wants to do. First things first, let's start praising God. Peter was raised a Jew, and he would have rehearsed his day beginning with, "Blessed be the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Peter has since encountered Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, and so now it is not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has taken center stage, and it is as if with Peter's opening words, he's dragged these believers across the vista of their suffering, and he's kind of pulled them towards the heavenly glory and just started praising God. This is what our first reaction is, praising of the Lord. Praise him because there's a heavenly future that is alive, it is secure, and it is spectacular. There's a church in Nashville called Emmanuel Church. It was previously pastored by none other than Ray Ortland. And this church developed this mantra. And on their mantra, they print on their cards these three things they would say. 1, I am a complete idiot. 2, my future is incredibly bright. 3, anyone can get in on this. And it came to mind, I was thinking through this passage for a couple of reasons. Firstly, I'm a complete idiot. It ministered to me. It ministered to me because the words that Peter says, he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. See, people who are not idiots don't need mercy because they have everything together. People here are recipients of great mercy, God's great mercy. So much mercy, they needed to be born again. Lifestyle arrangements, life hacks, a bit of spirituality, a bit of do-it-yourself religion wasn't going to fix the problem. No, they needed to be born again. They needed to start this whole thing again. They needed to be born again to a living hope. A fresh start. I may be a complete idiot, but listen, my future is bright because my future is alive. My future is living. It's living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter ties the certainty of hope to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The degree to which this hope is secure is founded and bolted on to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not a dead hope. This is not an empty hope. This is not wishful thinking. This is not a lost cause. This is a sure hope of what is going to happen. And Peter's wanting to anchor them there. Living hope. Show of hands, who watched some of the Olympics during the time it was on? Wonderful. One of the things I love watching about the Olympics was particularly the swimming, mainly because it was the highest chance of us winning gold. And watching the swim, even though you think there's a high chance of gold, it's not guaranteed. And so there's a bit of nervousness when you watch the races. Now, one of the races I was really looking forward to watching was the women's 4x100 meter freestyle. So I thought, we're in here. This is a shoo-in. We want to watch it. Now, unfortunately, I missed it live. And when I went to watch the replay, as I was searching for the replay, I already found out the result. We'd won. Now, that was good news for me, but I still wanted to watch the race. Now, I'll tell you what. When I was watching the race, if you watch the race, at the 200-meter mark, we look dead in the water. We're not winning. And I knew how the race ended, but I was still a little bit nervous. But I anchored myself to this. I knew how the story was going to end, that we're going to win gold. And so there was a sense of peace in the midst of this hope when it seemed hopeless that things are going to work out well. And we ended up winning gold. I think that's what Peter's trying to do with the Christians here. He's trying to hook them to this future reality that is certain. You've been born again to a living hope. Set your eyes there. He wants these people who belong to Christ, who've been chosen by the Father, who've been set apart by the Spirit, to stand firm in the true grace of God. And the first place he anchors them to is to praise God for the future hope. It is secure and it is spectacular. It is spectacular. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And there's so much we can spend our time working on in this world. Things we can work for, things we want to accumulate. But quite frankly, most of it won't exist a century from now. Most of it probably won't exist. Some of us will find houses and homes and start doing renovations. And our hope with the renovations is that this place will look better and be more useful and last more than it currently is. But the reality of renovations implies that the thing you once had isn't lasting. And then I'm going to position to you, the renovations you are doing also will not last. There will come a time where they will perish. They will fade. The curtains will need to be replaced. Fading. Our vehicles don't last much longer than 20, 30 years, if they get that. It's all fading. Even the most spectacular things in this world are fading away. But in contrast, for these elect exiles, these people on the margins of society, there is an inheritance that is waiting for them that is secure, that is certain, that is spectacular. Their inheritance is guaranteed, is unspoiled. This inheritance that they have, Peter's kind of showing them, one, this inheritance is far better than the Jewish inheritance that the Jews had. They were given the land. However, because of their sin, the land became defiled, spoiled, faded away. Eventually, they were sent into exile. They lost the inheritance of the land through disobedience. It wasn't kept. But for the elect exile, an inheritance is coming that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you. It's far more spectacular than any earthly inheritance one might hope for. Parcel of land, a few tools from dad, a lump sum of money when your parents pass it to you, unless they've spent it on caravanning. All such inheritance, though, are not imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. They will spoil and they will come to ruin. Well, can you see what Peter's doing? He's trying to get these believers who are feeling some pressure. He wants them to get stable, to keep their left and right foot steady. And he's trying to anchor them to this future hope, this spectacular, certain hope that is theirs in Christ. It's imperishable in that it will not be spoiled. It is undefiled, undefiled in that it's not going to be ruined by others. It's not going to be profaned. It's unfading. It won't weather away. It won't succumb to the elements. It's like anything that you and I can toil for in this world, anything that we can toil for, to share in the heavenly kingdom, an eternal place with God where he will dwell with his people forever. This is the inheritance that awaits. And he says, not only is he keeping this for us, the inheritance, but he's also keeping us. No point having an inheritance be secure, but you're insecure. See, he says, who by God's power, verse 5, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I just love that last line, ready to be revealed. It's like God in his cosmic timeline is this is happening any moment for him in his timeline. It's just ready. You gotta wait. It's about to happen. It's been a couple thousand years, but listen, it's ready. It's nearly there. But he says, you're being kept. He will keep for you and he will protect you. Much from this world can be taken or lost, but God will not lose you. The elect, the chosen, cast out by the world, kept by God. And how does he do this? He says he does this by God's power. He guards you through his power. God's power energizes our faith. So we're who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Through faith. If faith is energized, God strengthens it for salvation ready to be revealed. We're almost there. Stand firm. You can see it on the horizon. This is the security and the certainty Peter wants to gift these believers with. Exiled to the world, chosen by God. You may have investment firms, distributed funds, real estate assets, stocks in the share market, but all these things are subject to spoil or to fade. Whether it's the car you drive, clothes you wear, the house you live in, the milk in the fridge, the cafe you love, your human body, the towering Q1, trees of the rainforest, ultimately, listen, all this will perish. It will spoil. It will fade. It has an expiry date on it. But for the elect exiles, there is a future that awaits that is unstained and untainted by the fallen nature of this world. It is kept for you, and you are kept by God's power through faith. So Peter says, listen, the future is bright. The future is incredibly bright. Stand firm. Stand firm. Hold the line. Well, it's a good reason to praise God. We have a glorious future in heaven. One could get behind that and celebrate and praise. But Peter isn't some optimist that's disconnected from the realities of life, is he? He's acutely aware that these people are experiencing a time of trouble. And so whilst he wants to point them to the future heavenly hope, he wants to also name their present earthly reality. And what is it about this present earthly reality? Well, it's laden with trials. It's laden with trials. And it's true that the Christian is not kept from trials, but the Christian is kept through trials. We're not kept away from them, we're kept through them. And what we see in this next section is that our earthly experience, though it is marked by one of immense grief, it is also one of inexpressible joy. Look at verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the future may be bright, but the present can be quite painful. into this pain comes this paradox. It's quite extraordinary. It becomes a paradox of joy. So much joy, as verse 8 says, is inexpressible. The kind of joy that's hard to put words to get your head and your mouth around. So in this, you rejoice. The joy is not in the trial. Peter doesn't want you to clap your hands that you're getting marginalized. That's not where the joy is found. No, he says, in this you rejoice. What is the this? Well, this is the future hope, the salvation ready to be revealed, the future inheritance you have. In this future, you rejoice. And look, for now, for the little while, if necessary, see his kind of modifiers? If necessary, for a little while, you may be grieved by various trials. His point is that when trials come our way, they are not pointless, but they are purposeful. Trials come our way, they're not pointless, but they're purposeful. You see in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness, this is why, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, dear Christian, the trials you face have a purpose. So I wonder, how do you greet trials this morning? When trials come your way, how do you greet them? Hesitantly? Begrudgingly? Frustratingly? When trial knocks on your door, isn't it true that sometimes you and I would rather not answer it? Some of us would pretend we're not home, distract ourselves from it. And even if that trial were to knock down the door, if we're honest, part of us would like to direct the attention, say you've got the wrong house, but there's my neighbor. If you would perhaps visit them instead. But Peter's saying is, listen, no, when trials come your way, they're not pointless, they have a purpose. And the purpose is to make something that is precious, even more precious to you. See that? He says this precious, your faith, more precious than gold, is refined in the fire. Now, I wouldn't recommend testing our current banknotes in the fire to test if they're genuine. Unless you're that super rich person who wants to keep warm by the fire using your $5 notes. If you're that person, wonderful. But back in the day, if you were wanting to test the purity of a gold coin, what you could do to make sure it just wasn't a fake spray-painted rock was you'd put it in the fire to test if it was genuine, and the impurities would melt away and you'd be left with the real, genuine article. See, it's what Peter's saying. He's saying, this is kind of what happens when you face trials, right? Your faith gets put in the furnace, and as the heat is turned up, there's some stuff, some impurities that begin to drip away. They begin to burn away. So the preciousness of your faith may be seen and revealed in greater measure. Life shakes us up in a various variety of ways. So Peter says there's a variety of trials you're going to face, but there's one particular point they have is they're doing a refining thing in your life. So what are these trials? What trials does Peter have in mind when he's thinking you're going to face various trials? Well, in the letter, I think we get some indication of what they are. I don't think they're so specific to be reduced to state-sponsored violent opposition and persecution. So you can be a Christian and be facing trials even if you're not being physically persecuted for your faith. But I also don't think that the various trials are so broad that they encompass all the trials of life. Financial struggles, health issues, relationship problems, struggles trying to get a car park at Westfield. All of life's trials. So they're not that broad. There's somewhere in the middle here, and this is what Peter says. It's this trials of suffering for being a Christian. So because they're called evildoers, 2 verse 12. They are unjustly treated by employees, 2 verse 19. They're slandered and reviled by others, 3:16. They're maligned, 4:4. They experience fiery trials through being insulted, 4:12. No wonder these Christians, these believers feel like outsiders. The heat is being turned up. These trials aren't high-level martyrdom, but they are low-level marginalization. And listen, it still cuts and it still hurts. You do not need to be burnt at the stake to feel the pain for being a Christian. It's painful. Trials will come your way. They come to test to see if your faith is genuine. I think it's sobering sometimes when trials hit. I know in my own life, I'm deeply humbled, encouraged by God's saving and keeping grace, and also humbled by the own impurities that have attached themselves to my faith. Because when trials come my way, I kind of see sometimes how almost thin my faith actually is. How much of it has been boosted and bolstered by the comfortability of this world. And so when they were knocked down, it was revealed for its true form. And I've been able, by God's grace, to kind of laugh at my own feeble attempts at stability. And I've had to repent from self-reliance and a lack of faith to show, man, I can't believe I just wasn't even exercising faith. This trial has helped show me that. It heats things up. It burns away impurities, burns away self-reliance, burns away prayerlessness, burns away selfishness, ungodly character, evil responses. Trials are going to burn away laziness, burn away apathy, burn away our hypocrisy. Trials have a gift to us. Peter says there's a purpose to them. It's not pointless. I want you to stand firm. Your faith is precious, more precious than gold, and even gold will pass away. These trials are grievous, whereas we get met with inexpressible joy. These trials impact us differently. He says, if necessary, though you may grieve. So listen, some of us may experience the same level of opposition for being a Christian, and it may impact us differently. That's okay. And secondly, if he says, if necessary, it implies that there is purpose. There's purpose. It's not pointless. The trials aren't to ruin you, but to refine you. Have you ever wondered sometimes if God has you in a trial just because he's ready for you to fail? That misunderstanding is what God actually wants to burn away in your trial. Because he's wanting the tested genuineness of your faith to come forward. Once again, he's not trying to ruin you. He's trying to refine you, that we'd experience the preciousness of our faith. That may be painful, but there is a purpose. So I wonder, how do you greet your trials? Hesitantly, begrudgingly, frustratedly, or, dare I say, joyfully? If God in his grace would just so open a door for us this morning, it doesn't have to be wide, but a little bit of a door, that we may, in fact, as trials come our way, have as our first response joyful reception. Because the future is bright, and our present, though it's marked by sorrow, can be met with inexpressible joy. Sam prayed earlier in our service for those in Afghanistan who have been overtaken and ruled down by the Taliban. It made me ask the question, I wonder how these Christians are going to greet the trials that come their way. Hesitantly, begrudgingly, frustratingly? Or will they begin to receive them joyfully, experience the refiner's fire? We've got an email sent through, and kind of collating some correspondence I've had with some pastors in Afghanistan. And started by saying the Taliban have already given some pastors notice. We need you to stop. We know where you are, and we'll come for you if you don't. You know what these Christians prayed for? They asked for a strong faith. They said, the days are dark and it feels like a storm, but would you be praying for revival? They're not praying that the trial would be gone. They're not praying for the inconvenience of not being able to gather in maybe such freedom. They're praying that through the refiner's fire, not only may their faith remain strong, but that others would begin to rejoice in the same faith. The gospel would advance. That's how they're going to greet these trials. And these Afghan Christians, I think they're going to feel a bit more like exiles than maybe we would feel right now here in Australia. But you know the spiritual reality is? Spiritually speaking, we are just as much exiles in this world as they are. Both of us are traveling through. Both of us aren't calling this place home for eternity. And both of us are invited to see our status as exile in relationship to the world, to travel light, to be prepared to take the heat as the temperature turns up, when we're maligned, slandered, marginalized, left out, to stand firm in the true grace of God. He wants us to do this firstly by showing us that your future is bright, it is secure, it is safe, and secondly, showing you that in your present earthly reality, your trials have a purpose and they can be matched with inexpressible joy. And I think verse 8 helps give us, I guess, the power to do this, the power to do this, to see purpose in the pain, to have inexpressible joy. It says verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think there's a rhythm to rejoicing and refining. I wonder if you've experienced it in your life. Have you experienced the cycle of refining trials that lead you to cling deeper to Jesus? And so rejoice in Jesus, both your future hope and your present love with him and from him. And as you cling most certainly and deeply to Jesus, you remain in the trial, through the trial, because of your faith in Christ. And so you cling deeper to Jesus, and so rejoice deeply with Jesus, which sets you more in the trial, and so on and so forth. I think there's a cycle, and I think Peter's trying to name it. He's saying, Christians, refining comes, but let the refining lead to rejoicing, because these things, this is a paradox that's going to happen at the same time. The world will say to you, in times of trouble, there's nothing to be happy about, rejoice about. The Christian says otherwise. We have a future hope that is secure and certain, and we have a present reality, not just in an idea, but in a person. We get Jesus. These people hadn't seen him, and yet they love him. Could you imagine Peter, the one who denied Jesus 3 times, the one who was restored by Christ, sent out to preach and proclaim the gospel, an eyewitness to both Jesus' life and his resurrection, how much love Peter had for them, but how encouraged Peter is that these Christians are loving Jesus. They haven't seen him, and they're experiencing tremendous trial, but they're faithful, and they love him. Gee, I reckon Peter was encouraged. I reckon Peter's heart was bursting forth. No wonder he's praising God, because God is at work in the lives of these exiled believers. I have a personal love for Jesus. It's too good for words. Inexpressible joy. Inexpressible joy. Perhaps this morning, if you're anything like me, there's a bit of a maybe a confession or realization that this inexpressible joy that is spoken of here, and this rejoicing perhaps isn't the dominant soundtrack to our lives. Perhaps most of our lives we hear the minor key played. We feel the song of sorrow and pain, and we've kind of silenced the joy, the rejoicing. Sometimes you might confuse us for inexpressible joys because we're not saying anything, but that's because we may not have a felt experience of joy. And I just wonder, even if this morning, sometimes this faith that is more precious than gold, this earthly inheritance, this inheritance, heavenly inheritance that awaits us, which has been refined, it's so precious. But can it not be true that us here in the comfortable West, to be honest, it sometimes loses its shine? not because it has lost its shine, because we've so covered it up in the dust of distraction, of consumerism, of comfort. Do you remember the first morning waking up after you've decided to follow Jesus? After he saved your soul and gave you a new birth? Do you remember that joy? Do you remember hearing the joy of others coming to Christ? And you just couldn't keep them quiet of sharing their faith. Somewhere along the way, the soundtrack of rejoicing, of inexpressible joy, doesn't get played as loud. Oh, that God in his kindness would work through the trials of our lives to help refine our faith, that we would see how precious it is and rejoice and revel in it anew this morning. See how wonderful it is. And it'll take faith. Of course it'll take faith. It'll take faith. But we do it by clinging to Jesus. So if it's lost its shine for you this morning, come near to Christ. Come near to the cross. Let him warm your cool heart. Let him revitalize that which needs rejuvenation. Come be ministered by him. Come think of his life. His life was marked by pain, unfathomable for words. It was also marked by inexpressible joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's a paradox. Friends, as we cling to Jesus, we cling and we get to share both in his sufferings and in his joy. So come to him. Experience this joy. Open that door just a little bit wider to let the glory of his joy come in and flood your heart. After all, there are people from the past that have just longed, just ached for, just searched, just inquired to even see what it is that those of us in Christ have. You see that in these final verses, verse 10? It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here's what he's saying is the things that have been concealed in the Old Testament have been revealed in the New Testament, and these believers now here in the dispersion get to taste the very thing these prophets were searching for and inquiring about and keeping an eye out for. You and I may be keeping our eyes out for certain things in this world. I'm not sure what they may be. Maybe you're looking for investments and you're keeping an eye out for a bargain. Maybe you're single and wanting a spouse and you're keeping an eye out for it. Maybe you're feeling oppressed with some medical condition. You're keeping an eye out for that thing which will make it better. Friend, these prophets were keeping an eye out, inquiring, searching. When is the Messiah coming? Because he's bringing a kingdom, he's bringing a rule, he's bringing a reign. He's bringing us into the future glory that is promised for his people. They look for it, they search for it. And for these exiled strangers living in the dispersion, these strangers, these aliens, it's almost as if they've been wrenched into God's great storyline. Those who are not a people are now a people brought into God's cosmic plans, invited in. They may be cast out from their society, but they've been placed in God's kingdom. You might be marginalized, but you found a home here in the faith with God as our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, look what the prophets are pointing to. But not just the prophets, the angels. And if you want to unpack this in greater measure, last December we went through an Advent series that the things which angels long to look, and Sam was able to preach through this passage, go back and look at the angels. But listen, my conviction from this text, and I'm asking the Lord that he would cultivate in my heart, is that I would not look past the very thing angels long to look at. Angels long to look at this salvation. They get so much joy from it. You know, angels are messengers from God. Come down to earth to do his work, to announce his messages. And could you imagine knowing there's going to be this redemptive plan? And the angels don't know when it is. And every time a messenger's sent, they'd be thinking, could this be the time to announce, to announce, to announce? And so the angel comes, finally announces the Messiah is going to be born. Christ is coming, he will live and he will die and he will rise again. So the angels now, this is it. This is the salvation. Here it is. And so they're enthralled by this. They can't get enough of it. But listen, they only get to look at what you and I get to experience. They only need to get eye contact on the very thing that gets to have contact with our hearts. Angels will never taste salvation. They've never fallen and sinned. For those in Christ, we've been brought close. We've experienced the salvation, chosen by God, set apart by the Spirit, belonging to Christ, given a future that is secure and spectacular, given a Savior as our source of joy. Friends, may we this morning not look past that which angels long to look at. May we see the preciousness of this salvation. May we know there is a point that our suffering and our pain is not purposeless. I wonder if we're reminded of this true grace this morning. That we would experience this, the felt experience of how precious it is. To conclude, as we think through the practicalities of this, if you haven't already felt some of the impact for being a Christian, a time will come where you will, great measure or small. You may be slandered or sidelined. You might be marginalized or maligned. I know it's already happening because we have conversations with you. And it's happening more broadly around our country. So practically, what might it look like to apply these verses, this future hope and this present earthly joy to something like a trial? So imagine with me your office hosts a party to celebrate sexual diversity and gender fluidity in the workplace. It is expected that everyone has to be there and everyone ought to partake because this is the culture we want to set. You feel pressure from your coworkers to attend. You don't want to be divisive because you want to love and serve everyone in your office. At the same time, you feel the tension because you don't want to seem to be affirming that which is sinful choices. How do you stand firm in the true grace of God in that space? How do you stand firm in the true grace of God? To be honest, you're not sure where to start. It's complex, isn't it? This is not a simple path forward. There's many different nuances. But these verses give you a good place to start. So you begin by blessing God, by praising God for his blessings to you. You begin with praise. You realize that you may lose respect moving forward, but you will gain a living hope. You remember that some relationships might leave you behind, but that your Savior never will. And even as you question whether you'll have a job for much longer, you know that your eternal inheritance is secure forever. So you begin by praising God. Or say there's another after-hours post-work drinks, and everyone else seems to be getting invited to them, but you regularly get left out. It's not explicitly said it's because you're a Christian. They don't have that confidence to say it to your face, but whispers around the staff office have seen that that is the case. You're marginalized, maligned, left out. What do you do? Where do you turn to? How do you respond? How will you stand firm in the true grace of God? Well, it's nuanced and there's many ways you could go forward, but maybe a good place to start is with these verses. So you remind yourself that this trial that you're experiencing is actually not wasted, but God is working through it. That it's not pointless, but purposeful. So you consider the purpose. You acknowledge the pain and the sting. It hurts. No one likes to be left out. It starts burning away at flesh. You start realizing that you've actually got too much stock in people's approval. So trials start to refine you. It actually starts to draw up in your heart a bit of anger towards other people. And you're tempted to revile, to actually, you type up an email to send to everyone. But you realize, no, you aren't to return evil for evil. And so you end up spending more times in your word and on your knees in prayer. You turn to the Lord, who you love, but who you have not seen. And you can't quite put words to it. You can't quite name it. But you have this kind of joy that begins to flood your heart, as if the door had just been slightly cracked open. And you know, in a fresh way, that your faith was precious before, but now it's even more precious. In the isolating environment of the workspace, you feel the very near presence of Christ. Can you see how practical this theology is? Now, I understand that this doesn't answer all the nuances of where you go next, but I think it is a great place to start. And I think Peter thinks it's a great place to start with his letter. So he begins with praise, that our future is bright, it is secure, and it is spectacular. He reminds us of purpose, that our pain is not pointless, but he is with us in our trials. So may the preciousness of our faith glimmer this morning as we stand firm in this true grace of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask